All right, let's open up the Word of God tonight to the book of Esther, the book of Esther. And as we go here, it's right after Nehemiah, not hard to find, page 688 in my Bible. But I'm sharing on, and I do have to apologize first. Pastor Todd really bailed me out of this, but as he does quite often. But one of the things, my PowerPoint didn't go through. It didn't upload from my computer to the church. And we use a special way to do that, and it didn't do it. And I was so busy today that I never had a chance to check it until I got a text from him. So he tried to put together my slides as much as possible. So hopefully this will help us through. Otherwise, I just got to do it the old school way. Just teach without all that. But anyhow, I wanted to have some information that was important for you tonight, because I want to deal with the book of Esther, not just in the story of the book of Esther and the teaching of God's word, because that alone is incredible. But I want to give you a background, because the background has to do with prophecy in our world today. Because you see, why? Because we're dealing with life itself and a lot of dilemma. As a matter of fact, the Middle East, the structures going on around the world, the different foreign people who are making threats and seeing us as maybe the United States as something maybe would be the time to go after it. But not only that, Israel, who's always subject to the Middle East issues. So I want to give you some background and some areas. So I'm going to do that each week. I'm going to add some more. But I could give you a whole teaching tonight, a whole awareness, I might say, of things that are going on that you may not hear about because they're not published in the news so much. But they are through various areas where I'm plugged into and concerning various things that are going on with threats that come against our nation from foreign powers, and especially those things that affect the Middle East. So since this story has to do with the Middle East, to some degree, I'm going to share you some background tonight, and I hope I don't overwhelm some of you with some history lessons, but I'll do my best not to do that. But I just want to give you some information, because if you have information, you got power. You know what's going on. You know how to pray. So the book of Esther we're going to study, but we're also going to look in depth at some other areas that deal with life and all of its dilemmas, which is actually my title for the teaching of chapter 1 of the book of Esther. But I've themed the book of Esther, Hope in the Midst of Tragedy and Triumph. Hope. And that hope, of course, is in God, because truly it's a miraculous story as we get into it. But I just want to introduce it tonight, just getting into the first part in verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 and 2 that I want to start off tonight. Well, actually, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. It's okay. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," that was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. "In those days when King Ahasuerus brought forth or set on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all of his officials and his servants, the powers of Persia and Media, and the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him." So Father God, tonight I pray for your word, that you would give us an understanding heart, and you would give us, Lord God, that ability to put the pieces of the puzzle together. And Father, that you would just really speak to our hearts tonight in every single area, from the lessons to be learned from this very important area as we look at Scripture in the book of Esther. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Church, once again, if you agree, say amen. So, hope in the midst of tragedy and triumph. And God is behind the scenes. Someone said, God is a lot like my pastor. I didn't hear this from this church. I don't see him during the week, but I don't understand him on Sunday. And some people feel that about God. They don't see him, and they don't understand him. But you know, we need understanding of him, not so much your pastor, but understanding of God, because he gives us those things that makes us comfort or find comfort in, and strength and hope and power. And God does tend not to work through just always miracles and drama. Sometimes he is there working behind the scenes and we may not see him. we would like for him and even expect him to, because we see him do that in the Bible. I mean, after all, God does miracles in the Bible, right? Amen? So we expect him to do a miracle every time we need one. Well, I found out in my walk early on, God was doing miracles, and he did do a miracle for me more than once. And I saw him do miracles for other people, and I thought, wow, this is the way it is. And then one day, I discovered, no, it's not like that all the time. God does it at times when he decides, but he doesn't do it all the time. And I prayed about that, and I went to go see my pastor, Pastor Chuck, about that. And Pastor Chuck told me, he says, Dave, I believe that God did these miracles at that early point in your walk with the Lord, but the Lord wanted you to grow up. I go, what are you talking about? And he says, well, he doesn't always do miracles, and sometimes faith has to be there, and it doesn't work out the way you think it's going to work out always. And I go, okay, so am I growing in faith? And I go, you're the one who taught me this, Pastor Chuck. He goes, what do you mean? I says, I remember your sermon. Now, this is when you start to quote your pastor's sermon to him. And I told him, I says, you said that God must love worms more than he loves people. And he goes, yeah, and you said then, I go, well, why in my mind? And he says, because if you cut a worm in half, they'll grow another half, but not a person. And I go, oh, okay, so that means I can believe God to do anything. And he goes, yes, but don't count on him doing it at your will. He does everything according to his will. And so as I learned that early on, he wanted me to grow, the Lord did. And so did my pastor at that time. But I believe the value of the book of Esther is that book of crisis, something that we certainly can relate to. And some of us have been through crisis, some even recently. And when you go through a crisis, it's called in Chinese, it's a dividing point. It's a crossroads. You're going to go one way or the other. You don't have much choice. And the question is, which way you're going to go when the crisis hits? But it also provides good insight for us that God is working sometimes even when he chooses to remain silent. We may not hear him, we may not see him actually doing something, but when we're in the Word of God, we're simply believing and trusting, and sometimes then through that process, by his grace and his mercy, he will allow us to see certain things that we may not have seen before to encourage us. But the word of God is given to encourage you. So although God's name is not mentioned in the book of Esther, though, I want to say that, his presence is unmistakable, and his control and care for his people is evident, even in that distant land. And in a way, as someone said, Esther is a portrait of the New Testament scripture of Romans 8:28. For God works all things together for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. So we go, okay, well, God must not love me if I'm going through this crisis. No, God loves you. And if you're going through that crisis, that maybe you can't see what he's doing, but you can have this promise that he is working all things together for your good, those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. So in a way, Esther kind of has a parallel thought with that, and I think it's important to recognize. But the best thing that happens to us, or the worst things that happens to us, I know that God is there as a tool to shape my life, to shape your life. And the question is God not only that tool, is he that Savior, is he that Lord, is he that one who's over all circumstances of your life? Well, I made a decision a long time ago that God would be in charge of my life. And you know something? I've tried to take it back a couple times, and I realized that was utter foolishness. And I gave it right back to him, because he sees the future, he sees the past, and he sees the present. And I can only see a small little part of that whole picture. So the question is then, do I love God? And if you love God, God is working all things together for your good. Can you say amen? And yes, he is. One author described it, sometimes all we get to see is God's shadow. But that's okay. I'll even take that at times. And so one of the things that it's only in hindsight, perhaps even years later, will we recognize God's hand was in on certain things that we went through. And certain things in my life, I don't know how or why I had to go through them, but I know that I saw a shadow, so to speak, when I saw what he did afterwards. So sometimes I can't see it in advance. and sometimes we have to see it afterwards. Esther is a lot like that. As a matter of fact, it's a specific promise that God gave in Romans 8:28 for certain Christians, born-again ones, not just everybody who calls himself a Christian. And so within those promises, I know I can have faith that he'll take whatever I'm going through and he'll make it to be something good in the end. Do you believe that? Okay. Well, J. Sidlow Baxter wrote this, quote, "God, he may be invisible, but he is infallible. He may seem strangely silent, but he remains sovereign. He may be unsuspected, yet he is all-knowing, always present, all-powerful. He guides and guards. Evil may be temporarily permitted, but ultimately it is frustrated. Behind a province of God, you see him smiling." And yet he was recognizing the fact that God sometimes is in the shadows and he's smiling perhaps on what you and I are going through, and we're tearing our hair out, what hair I have. That's how I lost all my hair. No, I didn't. But the reality is some moments we have, we're going, what do you want, God? What's going on? And then I now look today by faith and I go, he's smiling, isn't he? Yeah, he's smiling. So when we're going through those things, we think he's forgotten us. No, he hasn't. So tonight, I want to begin with a part of the historical context to understand this. Now, in order to do that, you have to remember something first of all. And this was written approximately the 5th century B.C. Do you know what B.C. means? Before Christ. Okay. And then what's A.D.? Yes, Anno Domini. And it means after Christ's birth. But most theologians think that it started at the wrong time. It should have been back in the fall before that. But I'm not going to complicate your mind here tonight. So when I say B.C. or A.D., you know I'm talking about before Christ or after Christ, right? So this is before Christ. Right around the 5th century is this writing. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to go to give you a little history lesson. And some of that history lesson is going to take us right into our modern world. So I'm going to skip over where Esther's at in time, and I'm going to take the timeline all the way out to current events and some things I want to share with you tonight. So let's go backwards first. Let's go to the book of Genesis. Go with me to the book of Genesis, please. That's the first book of your Bible. Last time I checked, Genesis 15. Genesis 15. And I'm going to take you to a story. Some of this you may be familiar with, and that's fine. So you could just correct me where I'm wrong and just take it down and further your remembrance. So beginning at verse 3, then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall be your heir.' But what? One who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to them, or said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And it says in verse 6, "And he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness." So Abram believed in what the Lord had said to him, that he was going to have children, he would have an heir, he would have somebody he could pass on what God is already beginning to speak to him about a future that would be available for them as well. But he had to believe in this promise, and that promise was where he found his salvation, so to speak. And that promise was he believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. You know, it's really amazing because we come to God the same way. How? We believe in the Lord. And we believe, of course, of what God has done for us through the salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's where it begins. So he believes in the Lord and it was accounted for righteousness. So that's why we're called children of Abraham. Why? Because we come to God not by ritual, not by going through all the motions of ritualism or the works of the law, but by belief. We believe, and we have faith, and therefore we have righteousness handed to us as well. Verse 7, "And then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it.' And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And then so he tells him through this process of what he's to do. Go down to verse 17. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed through those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given you this land, and of course the land of Israel. And there is the boundaries, by the way, of the true land of Israel according to God. That God says, this is yours, I'm giving this to you. Now, I'm going to be covering a lot of verses, so I'm skipping verses in between, and I'm going to try and keep you within the context. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But remember, he's already dealing with the Lord, or the Lord's dealing with him about children. And so there was no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now that the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Yes, honey, I'll be glad to take care of that. I'll go there and help God out. Really. Now, Abram probably never would have listened to Sarai before this. Now, that's my own thought. But anyhow, now he's ready. Of course I'll go there. And of course he did. And then verse 3. So Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. It's kind of interesting the way that blame game goes amongst women. No, I'm only kidding. And so, but I gave my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. And the Lord judged between you and me. So Abram said to his wife Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. So when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going? She said, well, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for the multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael. For because the Lord has heard your affliction, he shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. So now you have what. Remember, God told Abram he was going to give him descendants, and Abram said, I don't have any. I don't have any children. My wife and I are of such, we don't have any children. Well, then, of course, Sarai mentions, well, you can have this promise fulfilled. Go into Hagar. Perhaps she'll give you a son. And that's exactly what happened. But now, of course, Sarai doesn't like this situation, and probably rightfully so, I would say. And so a child is born, and this child is named Ishmael. Say Ishmael. But is that the promised child of God? No. That is a child that was born, but not through the promise. So then, all of a sudden, you get over into chapter 17, and go with me there. And so when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I'm Almighty God, or El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. So Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, now I mentioned talked here in verse 3, but Abram hadn't heard a word from God ever since he did this whole thing. And it says in verse 16 of the previous chapter, that Abram was 86 years old, so we know Abram's age, when Hagar had this child called Ishmael. So between verse 16 of chapter 16, Abram's 86, and now he's 99. He hadn't heard a word from God. And sometimes you wonder, well, that's 13 years. That's a long time. Why hasn't God spoke to him? Because Abram and Sarai plotted a plan that was not God's. And as a result, they did have that child, but that wasn't what God promised. And so at this point, Abram falls down on the ground literally, and God speaks with him. And then God tells him, he says in verse 4, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I made you a father of many nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And also I will give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger and all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So how beautiful it is, God reminds them of this promise. But remember, Abraham's now is now 99 years of age. It was bad enough when he was 86, but now he's 99. And God's saying, you're going to be a father of many nations. And then, of course, you go through this process. Sarai overhears an angel speaking about this whole thing. And, of course, she's laughing because she thinks, well, I'm too old to have a child. This is not happening. But then Abram brings up, or now Abraham, to God. God, we don't really need to do this. I've got a child. His name's Ishmael. And I did this. And then what would happen next? Look at verse 20 of chapter 17. God says to Abraham, "As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I've blessed him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly, and he shall beget 12 princes, and I shall make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at the set time next year." Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So God says, I'm sticking to my plan, so to speak. You're still going to have this child, you and Sarai. And don't think it's because you're too old, because I'm going to do this. And by the way, Ishmael, I hear you, Abram, so to speak, but Ishmael is going to be on his own, and he will become a powerful nation of 12 princes. Now look at chapter 18, verse 11. So Abraham and Sarah were old. Can you say old? Yeah. Advanced in age. And Sarah had passed the age of childbearing, long before. And then Sarai laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I bear a child, since I am old?'" And then here comes this great, you might say, revelation. And in verse 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Would you say that with me? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Answer, nothing. God can do anything. Can you say amen to that? Oh, if we just grab a hold of that one verse tonight by faith. Is anything too hard for God? And then we believe that God can do anything. And then, of course, he says, "At the appointed time, I shall return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Sarah said, "Oh, I didn't laugh." And God says, "Yes, you did." And then look at verse 18. "Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." So now we have what I wanted you to see instead of me just telling you the story. We have Abram and Sarai, who now become Abraham and Sarah, and they have a child that was promised by God. But Abraham and Hagar had a child that was not promised by God. And that child is at war, and been at war ever since, between Ishmael and Isaac. So the Middle East is about Ishmael and Isaac. If you want to get to the root of a problem, you got to go to the root. And there is where the foundation it is. And it still is that way today. Why? Because one says they were blessed, and the other one says they were blessed. And they say, well, Abraham was our father, and they both say that. And of course, Abraham was told to circumcise. They were both circumcised. They go, well, what's the difference? And what is the difference? One was there because God put it there, and the other one was there because man decided to help God out. And whenever you decide to help God out, that becomes a problem. So this conflict started way back in Genesis, and it's gone all the way through history. And a lot of our modern problems today have the very context of history behind it. And so, and as they always say, you know, that when people are arguing over something, and somebody says, they got history. Yeah, they got history. And they've been arguing ever since. So our text takes place, I told you, in the 5th century B.C. But before going to the 5th century B.C., I want to take you to another time period. I'm going to fast forward it all the way to 570 A.D. 570 A.D. to 632 A.D., after this story in we're going to be seeing in Esther, we have a man who's born on the scene. His name is Muhammad. Muhammad actually was born in such a way that, not too much different from most other people. He was born in Saudi Arabia, and yet in his life he had these visions, and I'm not going to tell you my feelings on that, but he had these visions, and these visions he believed were of God, and so as a result, he was told to do certain things. Now, we know that the story of that we're studying tonight, we're going to get there, if Esther takes place in what we call modern-day Iran, or Iran. But it was Persia at that time. It was changed in 1935 to call Persians Iranians. So we're looking at, in our world today, if we were looking at Iran, and I don't know that we have it, yeah. Okay, that kind of gives you an idea of where it's at in the Middle East, and you see what it's surrounded by. You got Afghanistan on one side, you got Iraq on the other side, Saudi Arabia on the other one, and you got all of these countries all around there. Well, Muhammad was born in the lower left section up there of Saudi Arabia, but he will go to Iran for a special reason. And part of this took place, this conflict between the Arab world, between when Muhammad was born, you have a conflict that took place, but you have also this division that literally is still here today. And that division takes place actually after his death. But Muhammad goes to Iran at that time and goes through the ceremonies that take place in Iran, which is considered the very holy site, if you would say, number one holy site. And he goes there and leads a whole group of people to be followers of him. But this group of peoples, after he dies, go into conflict. And we know them as Shia, or Shiites, and also Sunni. They're both Muslims. They both have the five pillars of Islam as their belief. They both believe in the Quran. But the primary differences are this. When Muhammad dies, the Sunnis actually rely on the Prophet Muhammad, but they take a position that the leader that we should follow is not their successor, because there is none. So they appoint one in their minds, and that becomes a successor. Now the Shiites, they actually believe in the Ayatollahs, and they believe that they are the successors because Muhammad didn't have one, so they say these are the successors. So what do you have today? You have a division still between them, and then there's another group about the Twelvers, and I'll talk about that in the upcoming weeks, because this is very vital in Bible prophecy. So who do we have when we begin to look at these two groups? You have in red, as it's notified there, the Shiites. They are the majority in that the countries involved there, which you see Iran, you see Iraq, you see over on the edge of Syria, you see Lebanon. And that is what we would determine today as the majority of where the Shiites are located. And then you, and that's really, I said, did I say the upper part of Lebanon? Because that's the part I meant. Okay, so then you take the blue areas, and this is not, by the way, this is not Republicans and Democrats here, okay? So I know you've been hearing a lot of red and blue lately, but anyhow, this blue is representing the Saudis. And it covers over on the Palestinian territories we know as Gaza. So they are there, and that's where they are, you might say, the dwelling within that area, and also Syria, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, and then we got the United Emirates, and then we got Lebanon. It's kind of divided by both, and Oman. So they are primarily where the countries of the Sunnis are. But these people do get along to some degree because they have the same beliefs to some degree. But who's leading them since Muhammad died? That's where the difference is. And who's leading one? You got the ones that are relying upon one group, the Sunnis, and they believe that they have it right based out of a distant relative of Muhammad. But that relative is like a brother-in-law, and he's nowhere connected, and he was never made the heir. And then on the other side, the Shiites, they have the Ayatollahs that they follow. So now we have these religious groups being led by religious leaders who have a different mindset, except for the things they agree on. And they agree on some of the basics, the pillars of Islam, and the Quran. Now, according to 2012 Pew Research, 40% of the Sunnis the Sunnis do not accept the Shiites. So, according to the Pew Research, now I can't back that up, but that was the study done in 2012. So the Sunnis, 40% of them say, we don't agree that they're even Muslims. So now you've got this antagonism that has been building. So today, our world is actually subject to both of them in a lot of different ways, especially Israel, who we support. So we have today different things being done. There's actually a new arms race going on because President Obama equipped Iran with a lot of money while he was still in office. And so now there's antagonism with the United States and Iran, and they're saying they're not building nuclear weapons. However, Israel says just the opposite, and they said they have proof. The Saudis now just released information within this last week that they are not going to be beaten out by Iran when it comes to these weapons, that they want theirs. So they have already started building a plant to produce these kinds of things that will come out of that. So now we've got these two areas of the Muslim world, both of them wanting to equip themselves for war. And who's in the middle of their target? Israel. And Israel has already been warning the United States and everything that we've got a dangerous situation out here. And thank God for President Trump. Pray for him, because he's trying to make the right decisions between dealing with all of this. Now, I just went over some highlights of some of this. So now let's go backwards from there. I brought you up to date. Now let's go all the way back to the 5th century BC. Not Muhammad's day. We're going to go way earlier than that. And let's go into our study tonight of the area of the book of Esther. So go with me there, please. And it tells us here that it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, and literally who is reigning over 127 provinces. And what is he doing here? Well, in the first four verses, he's going to have a big banquet. Now, Esther is a very unusual book. Almost didn't make it into the canon of Scripture. Why? Because it's the only Old Testament book that's not found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, number one. Number two, it's the only New Testament book Old Testament book where we don't have this advanced prophecy of Jesus Christ connected to it. We see it subtly, but we don't see it right out in front. So Jesus nor any New Testament writer quoted from the book of Esther. So what happened? Well, it was almost left out of the canon for these reasons. Martin Luther even questioned why it's even in the Bible. God is never mentioned in it, nor is there any religious practice other than Esther appeals to the people in chapter 4, verse 16, where he says, to fast for me, and she's asking the people to fast before she went into the presence of the king. So all of that tells us, okay, so what is Esther in here for? Well, I believe it's in here to show us something of what we're going to be facing in our future and are facing now. I believe it's showing us prophecy ahead, as we'll see that, and I'll be pointing that out. But civil war at this time has actually resulted in Israel being divided into two kingdoms. the northern kingdom, which is Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is Judah. So we got Israel and we got Judah. Now, they're in a civil war, so to speak, and because neither kingdom was following God, they were allowed to be taken into captivity. So say this, Israel went into captivity, and so did Judah go into captivity. And Assyria took Israel, or the northern kingdom. Babylon took the southern kingdom, Judah. So God allowed this, but they were fighting. They weren't following God, and God just simply said, okay, here's what we'll do. You're going to get taken captive. And they were disobeying God at every, every area. So they went into captivity. And we know, as we studied in Nehemiah, some of what the fallout of that was. But eventually, Babylon overpowered the Medes, or the Medo-Persian Empire. Who's the Medo-Persian Empire? They are the ones in ancient Iran. So they were overcome, but they were conquerors of the world at that time. And so they were overcome. And as a result, the Jews were allowed to return to their homeland, Israel or Jerusalem. Zerubbabel led the first group, Ezra led the second group, and Nehemiah kind of the third group. But there were still Jews left over there in Persia, or modern Iran. And this is what this story is going to unfold on. The Jews that were left behind. And they were given a couple of areas, temptations to deal with. Number one, to assimilate, to be part of that culture, to be a part of that whole area, totally different from what they were in Judaism, to assimilate. In fact, you remember in Star Trek, The Next Generation, with apologies if you don't know what I'm talking about, but my wife was one of those who watched all the Star Trek things, but I do remember one called the Borgs. And when the Borgs were coming in, everybody was afraid because if they captured you, you had to assimilate. And there we go. They had to assimilate. But they didn't. So the Borgs had a slogan, and I looked this up. Resistance is futile. You must assimilate. And resistance was futile for these Jews that were there because they had to assimilate. And yet, could they really? So the other temptation facing the Jews in Persia was despair. And that was probably the biggest problem. How was God going to work into a situation that was totally out of their control? The leadership was by a country and a people who believed everything different than they did as Jews. So the book of Esther is about knowing how God can work even when you can't see him. Bottom line, summary sentence. And I do want us to understand that the main character in the book of Esther, Hadassah, which means star, but her Babylonian or Persian name is Esther. So her original name there in Persian is Hadassah. And she was named after the goddess Ishtar. So again, taking that faith of the Persians at that time. Now, the Jewish festival, or the Feast of Purim, is a celebration of the life of Esther and the memory of deliverance of the Jewish people that was accomplished through Queen Esther. She's not queen now in chapter 1, but she will become. And so they're going to be saved. Now, I want to give you another area of background. Okay, well, that map up there, I know you can't read that one for sure, but it does show a couple of things there. One, it shows where the different groups are. If you see the dark green, well, that dark green area are the Shi'as and are Shiites, and then the rest are Sunni. So you got a large population there. I'm not going to go into that tonight because you can't even see what I was going to be talking about. But I want to give you this information. Esther in the Hebrew Bible, or the Tanakh, is an acronym of three words that represent three separate sections. So when we're talking about the Hebrew Bible, and I'm going to give you a test on this. No, the first section is called the Torah. Would you say Torah? Torah means the law. And that's the five books of Moses, Genesis through what? Deuteronomy, okay? And so the Tanakh is that acronym for these three, the Torah, the law. The Nevim means the prophets, 17 books, both long and short prophets, or, as you know, major and minor. And the Ketuvim is the writings, and there are five of them. So within that, we now go into the story of Esther a little bit deeper, and we begin to realize that this story is read by the Jews every single year at Purim. And they read this story out loud. They read the whole book, every word in it, and every time the word Haman is mentioned, they give out yells and screams and attitude with it. But why? Because the book of Esther is about Israel. It's about their survivability in a world that they're surrounded with Arab countries that don't agree with them and absolutely despise them all the way back to the book of Genesis. And so this war is an ongoing war. But yet the reality is God's going to do something great. So Ahasuerus, as we look at that, it tells us here, it's not a personal name, by the way. It's a name like a title, like Tsar or Caesar or Pharaoh. So it means the venerable father. And so many Bible scholars identify the man Xerxes the Great, who reigned actually from 485 to 465 BC. And this individual, this ruler, ruled 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia, so really powerful. In his campaign against the Greeks that took place in 481-479, he gathered all the greatest armies ever assembled to conquer Greece. Why was this important to him? Well, because the Greeks who were ruling the world at that time, the Medo-Persians, literally came in and wanted to wipe him out. Well, this was his father and his grandfather. So he wanted to make up for the embarrassment that they faced. So he goes on the bend to form an army and get that army to destroy the Greeks. And that's what he's out to do. And he will accomplish that. So we now have this place that's called here. They're gathering together for this, you might say, banquet. This banquet is going to last for 6 months. How many of you had a barbecue for 6 months or a party for 6 months? No, we haven't done that. Okay, good. So now we get a little bit into this story here, and all of a sudden he's got all of these people here. It's in his third year of his reign. He made a feast for all of his officials and his servants, and he brings them all together, and what he's going to do, he's going to show them all the wealth that he has, all the stuff that he has, including his own wife, the queen at that time. And of course, as this goes on, this begins to unfold a story that will lead to Esther herself. So this is one of two banquets. It's going to last for 6 months, and he's got all of these leaders together because he wants to show them how powerful he is so he can get them to go to war against the Greeks. And so that's the background of this story. And we'll get into the actual story more so this next week as we get into Xerxes. And Xerxes is his real name, and his title is Ahasuerus. And it's just referring to him as a ruler, or like a pharaoh would be, but his name is Xerxes. And of course, he has his father, Xerxes, and his great-grandfather. So all of them, pulling it together in verse 3, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all of his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, and the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. My watch is going off. So please stand. Don't have time to go any further, but we'll actually deal with this story this next week. So Father God, I pray tonight for each and every one here, and I pray, Lord, that you would just lead us and guide us and speak to our hearts, Father God, in such a way that our God, nothing is impossible with you. And even though the world and all of its conditions today might be a threat, Lord God, you're still working. And I thank you for that. And you've promised Israel you would protect Israel, but you told us to pray for Israel. And even tonight, may we be reminded, knowing the history, that we'll be praying for Israel too. But yet, Lord God, we're praying as well for our Lord to come back, our Messiah, and God to fulfill our heart's dreams. But to protect us now, I thank you that you're there operating to do just that. We thank you for it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Church, if you agree, say amen.